almost saying that all you can know about God is found in that description of Him. God is love. If you're not loving, you don't know God, because God is all about love. That's 1 John 4:8. 1 John 5:7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. As far as I'll read, but that serves, I think, as a fitting introduction to the truth of the attributes of God and the Trinity of God, which we discuss this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful we could have a desire to know You, and to know You through knowing Your Word and truth. We thank You for the first prophet of the Scripture, the doctrines that are given, and the wonderful explanation they are of Your wonders, Your wonderful being, Your wonderful virtue, Your wonderful way and work. We thank You that the doctrine is all about the truth as it is in Jesus, our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, we have had, there's some outlines you should have on your, somewhere around here, but this is the second of, I think, three installments on God. I was going to try to cram together everything in one this morning, like the doctrine of the counsel of God, but I think that deserves a separate treatment. Not only what the counsel of God is, His will and decree, but our response to it. So wanted to instead focus on some of the attributes of God and that wonderful truth of the Trinity. And in different ways, I want to remind us that these are not just biblical doctrines, but Reformed, Protestant and Reformed teachings of these attributes. More on that later. But last time, remember, we talked about certain of the attributes of God that He is and we are not. Certain of the characteristics and virtues that are simply divine, entirely divine, and therefore cannot be communicated or imparted in any way to any creature. I'm referring, for example, to oneness, the oneness of God. God is one, an entirely distinct being than any other creature. He's one in Himself as well. We call that the simplicity of God. He's not composed of parts. But now look at us. We're many, and we share identity with many different people, even though we're individuals. But we're certainly not uncomposed. We're of many, much composition in ourselves. And you can take away part of us and we'd still live. But you can't take away part of God. He has no parts. He is God. So those things like infinity, eternity, the sovereignty of God, they're all gods. Let's leave them there. And now we talk about virtues of God, which the theologians distinguish from the incommunicable attributes, as these are communicable attributes. I don't want to be fancy here too much, but this is these attributes that we can partake of in a certain way, in a creaturely way, like love, wisdom, righteousness, holiness. God is God, and He alone is essentially and infinitely holy, but He makes us holy too, for example. So let's go on, and we're going to talk about the Trinity as well, but the God who is holy. I just cite here two different virtues of God, and the holiness of God, and we'll prove it presently here, is the virtue whereby He is transcendent above every creature, and as well pure in comparison to the impurity of His rational, moral, fallen, sinful beings. So holiness has two components which are very important to remember. Not just that He's without sin, we just tend to think of it that way, but when Isaiah the prophet, for example, is given this vision of the holy God in Isaiah 6, and the angels cry out there, "Holy, holy, holy," maybe a reference to the Trinity, "is the Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of His glory." They're not just saying that God is pure, like John says in 1 John 1:5, He is pure, He is light, and there is no darkness in him at all. Holiness is what one corrupt theologian, though he got this right, is the virtue of God's being wholly other. He is high. Now, in our day and age, how important to remember that. And everybody wants to bring God down. And we try to cultivate a semblance of awe in the congregation. You know, God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, so that we can know the transcendence of God. And all of our conceptions of God can't be like making him in our own image. Well, God's a father just like me, and all this stuff. Well, God makes mistakes just like I do. That would be terrible. That would degradate the holiness of God. Okay, so think of that and in our discussion too, that'll come out. Love. Love. 1 John 1:8, God is love. Or 4:8, God is love. And another place it says that. Well, that's the virtue, and I'm summarizing here, and we can find scripture as well, but the virtue whereby God seeks himself and delights in himself and fellowships with himself. That's a working definition. We're trying to grasp eternal and divine things here. But just like when we love, God is the original lover. But now, something to remember, God is love in himself without regard to any other being. See, these attributes are eternal. God had them before you were. We like to think God began when we did. That's how we're so sinful and so narrow-minded. God had no beginning. His love had no beginning. His love had no regard, first of all, to others, but to himself. Now, again, for you and I, we say, boy, that's selfish of God. That's narcissistic, whatever. Self-love is condemned in our age, and it ought rightly to be so. But God is the purely self-lover. Well, that's so important when we deal with or consider what God intends with creation. It's not even to show his love to us. It's to show his love for his own glory. Creation and salvation and church and all these things we do for God are for God. So God does things for himself. And Jesus is all about the revelation of the God who would get the glory. And I just think of Revelation 4:11. Thou hast created all things for yourself, and for you they were created. By you and for you they were created. Now those are angelic beings, heavenly beings, saying that. God is worshipped because he is God, and with regard to everything. Okay, now is that the selfish God? Well, if that can be used in a holy term, he is selfish. He is self, the I am that I am. And so that's the love of God. Now, so you remember that when we think about our love, when we think about our holiness, these are just two attributes. There's wisdom, there's righteousness, there's mercy, there's pity and long-suffering, which are like subsets of love, but just those two. We think about our holiness and our love. Is it divine? Are we showing something divine when we love? Or do we love things more than God? You know, this kind of thing. Are we holy just because we keep certain things, certain rules? We don't eat ham or whatever. Is that right? Or we put a piece of charcoal on our forehead in this Lenten season. Does that make us holy? All right. And again, I'm not commenting on things in themselves, but that itself, is that the thing? Well, those kinds of things. Now, we can ask and discuss at length here afterwards just what we want to talk about here, but I want to go on now to Trinity. Okay, this is just, of course, a crash course in our theology, but Trinity is a fundamental Christian doctrine. In fact, one of the creeds of the Church of Christ, not just the Reformed tradition, Roman Catholic, Protestant, would share these, this tradition, is the necessity of believing that God is triune. And this is called the Athanasian Creed, wrongly attributed to that father who stood up for the divinity of Christ, Athanasius. But be that as it may, it's a creed that says, whosoever will be saved, he must believe the Trinity. Must believe the Incarnation. It's I have a little book here. It's in the back. But whosoever will be saved, before all things, it's necessary that he hold the Catholic universal faith, which faith, except everyone do keep whole and undefiled, without doubt he shall perish everlastingly. This is not a negotiable thing, the Trinity. The Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity. All right, now there, this has been called the symbolum quicunque, from the Latin words, whosoever will be saved. It's that vital for our being Christian and being in heaven forever. We take hold of the doctrine of the Trinity and make it our own, even though we don't understand it. That's what we have to do. So this is vital. Which doctrine teaches that God is one? There is one God. We don't lose that when we say God is three. He's one being. When we say he's triune, however, we're saying he's three persons. He's one in one respect. He's three in a different respect. He's not one being and three beings. That would be tritheism. He's one being, one essence, and three persons. Now, there has been much discussion, especially in the early church, about what are persons, what is a being. And one definition of a person would be an individual subsistence in a rational, moral being. That's, now, if that helps, that helps. An individual I. Now, this is an I in a rational, moral being. Your person is you exercised through your faculties of intelligence and willing through you. Same with God. And that's what we're saying here. Can we dare say this? There's three egos, three eyes. Now that may, hold it, Reverend Dick, that's three gods. But if we say there's three persons, that's what we're saying. The Father is one person. The Son is one person. The Holy Spirit is one person. They are one, Trinity in unity, but they are three, unity in Trinity. You can't blur them all together, or you don't have Trinity. You can't separate them, or you don't have the doctrine of the Trinity. This is the mystery. Three eyes who are one eye, one God, put it that way. But the Father's not the Son. And the Son's not the Father. They're individuals. And the Holy Spirit is neither Father or Son. Okay? They're different. They're distinct. I'll put it that way. Again, we can talk about this later, and you're going to have all the answers when you talk about it. But this is the mystery of the faith. That would mean, of course, that each is divine, each person, because they're God. Father is God. Son is God. Holy Spirit is divine. Equally. And for a lovely, lovely and almost exhaustive discussion of that or statement of that, read through the Athanasian Creed. If you need a copy of it, I'll make it for you. It's a beautiful statement of the basics. It's in the Psalter Hymnal. Thank you. Page 5. Okay. We don't have time to read that now, but it says things like, you know, such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Ghost. The Father's uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Holy Ghost is uncreated. The Father's infinite. The Son is infinite. The Holy Ghost is infinite. But then it goes on to speak of distinctions. So that, for example, the Father begets the Son. The Son doesn't do the begetting. The Son is begotten. John 1. who hath declared God, the only begotten of the Father, hath declared Him. And the Holy Spirit is neither the begetter or the begotten. Whatever those terms mean now, they don't mean created and creating. They're begetting, monogenes, the only begotten. So these are fine distinctions, biblical ones. It's revealed. And this is what I want to leave with you. This is revealed. It's not calculated. Just as the attributes of God are not something we conjure up, they are revealed. So the Trinity of God is given from heaven for us to know. And they're given to babes, Jesus says. I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed them to the wise and the prudent, but unto babes, Matthew 11. And that revelation is knowledge, and that knowledge is salvation. The knowledge of God the Father, who's God. I think there's no debate about that. So when we pray our Father, we pray our Father in heaven. He's God. And the Son, He's God. Interesting that the first debates over doctrine concern Trinity and Christology, the identity of Christ. The basics, this is why we're talking about it first. The Bible, that was basic, and revelation and the being of God. Well, who is this Jesus? Well, on the one hand, of course, you have Him perfectly human. He weeps, He cries, He's born, and He needs Mary, and He needs a foster father, Joseph, and He tires and He eats and all these things. He grows in obedience. He learns obedience by the things He suffers. There's a progress in Jesus' life. He grows older. He dies. He's human. At the same time, divine. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. By the way, if you're dealing with Jehovah's Witnesses, at least 15 years ago when I met with one at my door, they haven't altered that text yet. 1 Timothy 3:16. So you can get them on that. They have their own Bible, you see. And they've taken the godness out of Jesus. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. That's Jesus. God in Him. All right? You just have to look at one of the verses after the one we read in 1 John 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know Him that is true. And we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Son is the true God and eternal life. We must believe that the Son is God. But again, fully human, fully divine. In Him unites the divine, the divinity, and the humanity in the one person of the Son. And that happens to the Son, not to the Father or to the Spirit. But now the Holy Spirit is God. To lie to the Holy Ghost, according to Peter in Acts 5, is to lie to God. The words that are attributed to the Lord are attributed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Other ways you could prove the divinity of the Holy Spirit. That's a rather peculiar name, by the way, Holy Spirit. Not sure exactly why that is. Why He's called Holy Spirit. Seems like He's not a person. But it's important for us in understanding the doctrine of the Trinity that we say the Holy Spirit is a person too. Doesn't sound like a person, though, does it? Sounds like a force. The force be with you. That's as far as people can go. But we say, God be with you. Triune personal God. And this is the great possibility of relationship and love. Because God relates to Himself. And this is the thing about Trinity we want to hold on to as Reformed people, too. There's a life in God. Again, before we were born, in the eternal existence of God, there's a life in God, a fellowship, Father and Son, in the Holy Spirit communing. He's not lonely. That's not why He created. He's lonely. I need somebody. No, I need a help meet for me. That's ridiculous. He's God. But He planned to show off his own fellowship, love life in this world. And that's through his Son. And this is the glory of the Trinity. It's not some abstract doctrine. On the contrary, if you have the Force who would be with us, that's abstract. That's just something that bowls us over. If you have God be with you, who is with himself, loving himself, in relationship to himself, you have the endless glories of the love of God, the fellowship life of God for us who are given to partake of that life when God comes into our hearts. So this is wonderful. It's not abstract, but the Father and the Son, they commune. And it's thought that the Holy Spirit, note that word, is like the bond, the bonding person of the Father and the Son. The word in the Hebrew is ruach and pneuma in the Greek, Old Testament, New Testament. Now, that's for spirit, and also called the breath of God. There seems to be, and it's not really speculation, I'm trying to go by the revelation of the Bible here, that the Spirit is that in which God longs for his Son as a lover breathes after his lover. There's a longing expressed in the Spirit for the Son by the Father and for the Father by the Son. That's why the Spirit is called the communion of the Holy Spirit. Also in the Trinity, there's a communing perspective that he gives or person that he is in the Father and the Son home life together. And that's what Jesus reminds the disciples even in John 14. When the Spirit comes, I will come and the Father with me, and we will make our abode, our home with you. The Spirit gift is called the homemaker among the sons of God. Why? Because he's the homemaker in the Trinity. Now, again, we're trying here to be reverent and revelatory, following the biblical revelation. As far as it can go, no further. Again, you come up to the perplexing limits of our mind. 1 + 1 + 1 = 1. That boggles the mind. But I want to suggest to you, there's something similar to it in your marriages, men and women. Your 1 + 1 = 1. In the communion of the Holy Spirit in Christ. That's why it's so important to marry a godly mate. Because the math is all blown up because the Holy Spirit's not there if you marry an unbeliever. But when there's this wonderful joy of communing together in marriage, well, you're one flesh, as Christ and his church is one flesh. And I would submit to you, venturing a theological proposition here, that there's something like Trinity there. There's something of the divine in marriages that are made in that relationship of all. So, I have lots of things I could give on proving, say, this circle diagram says Jesus is Yahweh. I'll just hand it around here, but you can look at that. I need this. It's my last. I hand so many of those out. It goes from Old to New Testament and talks about the names of Jesus being the names that Yahweh gives to himself. The attributes of Jesus are given to Yahweh himself. The fact that the benediction, think of that, the benediction is given in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. One name, not three, is something that proves one God in three persons. All of these things have been exhaustively defended by able defenders of the faith, more able than I am. So you have all of that. Now, let's discuss some things in our remaining time here about the attribute of holiness and love and about the Trinity and about their application. I have some questions, but you can discuss them or any others you might have. The first one is, how do God's people reveal God's holiness and love? How do we do that? If we're all about showing off the glories of God. How can we improve? I'll ask, here's a test. How many of you are wretches? Raise your hand. That's not bragging. But I think when we actually are bold enough to tell each other that, that's a good thing. That's part of holiness, part of love. Anyone else besides me? Right, we're humbled by the word and the revelation of God's own being. And that, we saw last time, is really the first response. Reverence is the beginning of wisdom, is reverence, fear of the Lord. Right? And this is Isaiah. Woe is me, I'm undone. I am a man of unclean lips. And he's not blaming the rest when he says, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. He's just saying we're all in the same sunken boat. Our boat's not sunk. All right. What about other questions here? Is love God? Does God love everyone? Does love win? Those three things. Any questions about that? Comments? Henry.
Well, certainly we can't reverse it and say that love is God. That's to be infinitely reductionistic, to make love to be God, because God is infinite and he is love in and of himself, and he displays that love in Christ. But we can't make it the other way around, because that would be to make our emotion of love into God, which would be self-worship.
Okay. Nice explanation. And this is what happens, though, when you become imbalanced in teaching and preaching and fellowshipping in the church. You focus on one attribute. That sounds great. It sounds better than focusing on your own hobby horse activity, maybe. But when you focus on one aspect of God to the exclusion of others, you're really not even focusing on the one aspect of God correctly. And it's usually with an agenda. Love is God, therefore let's love. And let's just talk about that. And then usually we forget the holiness of God. We play off one attribute against another. Can't do that. Now today, in the justice system, they show mercy at the expense of justice. Or maybe justice at the expense of mercy, I don't know. But in God, of course, they're united perfectly. So, anyone else? By the way, the question, does God love everyone? I'm not bringing that up just because that's a question that I've dealt with and come out on one side with regard to. But it is a very important question, because we have to remember that everything about God is divine, of course. Makes sense. So that when we're wanting certain things, we can't just enlist God because we want certain things. If we want, for example, somebody saved in our family. Well, we can't just say, well, everybody wants that too, and even God himself, just to enlist help. But if he does, we could say that, but we have to be careful in our estimation of things divine, in our trying to be even God's people, right? And there's people who can compromise virtues in the name of wanting, say, sinners saved. So Christ died for everyone, okay? That's what they'll say. Jesus died for everybody. And really that compromises God. We can deal with that later, but that may sound good, and it may sound like the thing to do when you're out evangelizing. Christ died for you, even when you don't know. But the biblical perspective is Christ died for the sheep. And what that does is give a holiness and effectiveness to the cross and a grace to the cross that we need to maintain, also with regard to the love of God. We need to maintain the divine character of love when we talk about the objects of love. Nobody likes to talk about the fact, for example, that God hates people. You ever hear that verse? God hates people? Psalm 5:5. He hates the wicked. Not just wickedness. It's a participle. He hates workers of iniquity. Wow. People don't know what to do with that because they have John 3:16. God so loved the world. And they think that's the end of the discussion. He loves the world. Therefore, he can't hate in any respect of the word. Just challenge you to think about that. I don't know if you have already or not. But anybody? Raylan? Everyone agree with that? For discussion. Do we agree that love wins? If it's God's love, it wins? Then what Marilyn is saying is true. If God loves, he wins. No, I think you are. The part of the difficulty is this. Regardless of if God loves that person or that individual there, we are to love those persons. And that because we don't know, you know, who's going to hell, who's going to heaven. We are here on this earth, and there's all kinds of sinners, and we are them too, to whom we want to reflect the freeness of the love of God. Even if they're wallowing in the gutter, if they're enemies of the cross, we show them just how much God truly loves whom he loves. And he's loved me. Won't you believe that? That's what we say to these people. Won't you repent of sins and know the love of God. That's what we do. And we leave these hidden things of God's eternal decree with God. Now, in the meantime, we're called to show love and holiness together. So, anyway. Anyone else on these? These are deep things. designed for longer discussions, but anyone, do we get a sense of this stuff? Yes. Leave it for anyway.
I totally got you off track. I'm sorry.
No, you didn't. No, I'm just kidding. I think it's a great question. All right, go ahead. Help. Go ahead. Anyone on that? How do you love those who are walking in sin? How do you show God's love? That's what we're talking about here, virtue of God. Don't just show human love. You want to show divine love, which is always for sinners. It's not until we get perfect that God loves us. How do you show it? Maybe you have children. Maybe you have grandchildren who are walking in sin. What do you do? Yeah, Patrick.
Part of the answer is the fruit of the Spirit, long suffering, endurance, and patience. I think if these friends, we invest our energy and our efforts and channel all of our thoughts to communicating to them, not only our love, but the love of Christ through us to them, showing them the folly of the way, and showing them that that's the same love that God gave to you, and so then you're relaying that on to them.
Mm-hmm.
And
right.
Not so much a review, but yeah, I love the review.
Well, yeah, it's both. I like the way you put that. The fruit of the Holy Spirit has to do with sinners. We're long suffering to whom? Sinners. And it's the love, I would think, of course, which is not of fellowship, but it's of hope. Love hopes all things. And it has to be communicated that this is just hope. I have no relationship with you other than hopeful, because I am not a friend of sinners. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly and sits in the seat of scorners and all that. My blessedness is dwelling with Christ and his people and hoping that others will come along. But until then, it's just hope. But there has to be this stern warning. You're under the wrath of God unless you repent. Marilyn? Right. Oh, I know. Yeah. Well, that's a good point. In all of these things, then we'll close here. I'm going to ask Don if you could close for us in prayer. But remember, the holiness of God is not the arrogance of his defenders. It's the humility of his defenders, of his evangelists. So may the Lord bless us with reverence, godliness, and holiness, and love. Don, would you pray for us, please?
Almighty, so many.
scripture.